Pastor Mike did get a haircut. Excuse me? Pastor Mike did get a haircut. That's, it looks good. Thank you. High and tight. That's what I asked for. I said high and tight, but don't make it too militant. I don't want to confuse anybody. I don't want to confuse anybody on account of I was partying and not serving, so that's why I don't want to confuse anybody. That is true. Thank you, son. I love technology. My son just texted me and said, "Your hair looks good, Pops." All right. Well, your baby looks good. They got their first ultrasound today, and we got pictures. Yeah, praise the Lord. Yep. Oh, man, I'm so excited. You have no idea how excited I am. All right, let's go over quick announcements, and then we'll jump right in. We start the book of Esther tonight. First of all, be praying. Thank you all for praying for little Josh as he had surgery. He's doing really well, as you guys saw from the app, I'm sure. Pray for Miss Wendy. Wendy goes into surgery tomorrow. It could be a pretty big surgery that she has. But because of the way the world is at the moment, nobody's allowed to go in with her, not even her husband. So don't just pray for Wendy. Pray for Henry, all right? Like, we all know Henry pretty well, and Henry's kind of the kick-your-door-down kind of guy. So be praying. Because we don't need that happening, all right? So we're going to be praying for that. We have a servants' meeting this Sunday after second service, and we are looking for substitute kids church workers as well as always looking for kids church and always looking for extra hands with security and, you know, those sort of things. High school camp is coming up. That is a week after next, the 20th through the 24th up in Durango. There is room for the stragglers that have sort of said, "I don't know, maybe I will, maybe I won't." Come and talk to me if you have one of those straggler kids that decided last minute they want to go. There is some room for them. And then Mystery Island VBS is July 12th through the 16th. We're going to start gathering the Extreme Team kids together to start getting stuff ready for that and to get them prepared for their role in that. And then, as I asked you on Sunday, please continue to pray for our Bible study up at the Girls Ranch. Ton of spiritual warfare surrounding that, as you might imagine. Thank you guys for praying. Keep praying. This Monday was so much better. You have no idea how much better it was. It just, you know, just far less of all of that, spiritual darkness there. So thank you for that. Keep praying for that, all right? Let's see. Let's pray, and then let's get into the book of Esther. I'm kind of, I love starting a new book. I hate ending a book, but I love starting a new book. And as we get into Esther, we're going to be looking at the last of the history books, historical books of the Old Testament, at least for us, as we go through this. So it'll be a lot of fun to look through Esther. But before we give away all of that, let's pray together. Let's pray for Wendy and let's do this. Edwin, why don't you open us up in prayer and pray for Wendy? You're the last guy that went through the ringer with Doc, so you're the guy that probably has the best heart to be praying for her going in tomorrow. Amen. Amen. All right. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther. Book of Esther. And I'm going to throw a curveball. It's not really that big of a curveball, but I'm going to throw a curveball. I'm gonna kind of kick it old school tonight. And I'm actually going to teach out of the New King James instead of the ESV. I love this chapter in the New King James. The language is so rich. And poetic and full and beautiful. And so I'm going to be teaching at least chapter 1 out of the New King James. I reserve the right to use whatever translation I want, since I'm the guy with the microphone. So that's how we're going to do that, all right? So anyway, we'll be in the New King James. Let's probably, I don't know how much of this we'll read, but let's read through this together. So Esther chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, or Susa, the citadel, the capital, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king, in accordance with the law. The drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagatha, Zether, and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for there was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Karshina, Shethar, Adamitha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom, what shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so they will despise their husbands in their eyes. When they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. Well, Father, would you, God, now bless our time? Lord, would you have your hand upon this time? Would you speak by your Spirit to us? Would you grow us and shape us, Lord? Would you get the honor and the glory, God, in this place, in here with the youth, with the kids, with the babies in the nursery, God? Would you do a work that glorifies yourself and edifies us, your people, your church, your bride? For we surrender our hearts to you now as we study your word, asking you to do these things and trusting you for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. So, Book of Esther. We just finished Ezra. You might remember that there was a big span of time between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Ezra, and you might remember that we said during as we were going through there that it was in between chapter 6 and 7 that the events of the book of Esther take place. It's that time between Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and the days of Ezra and Nehemiah coming, and that's when the events of the book of Esther takes place. Esther covers, in the chapters before us, about 12 years, some might say 15 years of time. It's not a long book here. I think, 10 chapters. Not a long book. 12 years worth of history takes place during this time. It is, again, the last of the historical books in the Old Testament. Esther is unique in a number of ways. From the rest of the Bible, from the rest of the Old Testament, but even the rest of the New Testament. Probably, the biggest unique feature of the Book of Esther, most of us probably knows that, is that there's no mention of who in Esther. There's no direct mention of God in the Book of Esther. Now, the interesting thing is, you see God involved in every little detail in the book of Esther, but there is no direct mention of God in the book of Esther. It's very, very interesting. Some believe that it's because this took place during the Persian Empire, and it took place particularly under a Persian king, really right under his nose. And so therefore, the author may have been, extra careful about the way that he recorded these things. But again, Esther is unique from the rest of the books of the Bible, not only in that there's no direct mention of God. Again, even though we certainly do see God moving throughout the entire book of Esther, he orchestrates the events of the book of Esther piece by piece. You'll just see it unfold. But Esther also has no direct mention of prayer. You do have a mention of fasting, but you don't necessarily have a direct mention of prayer to God either. There's also no mention of worship in the book of Esther. And another unique feature of the book of Esther, particularly because it's an Old Testament book, is there's nothing prophetic in nature about the book of Esther. There's no prophecy given. There's no prophecy fulfilled necessarily. You might say that the things that Gabriel revealed to Daniel, as Daniel sort of saw, everything kind of lining up and knew that eventually the Babylonian Empire would fall to the Persian Empire, to the Medes and the Persians and all that. You might kind of throw that in there, but overall, Esther is not a prophetic book either. So it's very interesting in these ways. Esther has some key people, some key characters, if you will. One of the major players that we see here, particularly in as we open in chapter 1, is King Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is the king of a vast Persian Empire. The Persian Empire is incredibly huge at this point. If you look, it's this Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. The Persian Empire is incredibly vast, huge during this time. So Ahasuerus is the king of the Persian Empire. He is, for those of you that are into these things, that are Bible nerds like me, he would be the grandson of King Cyrus and the son of King Darius. So we've seen Cyrus and Darius in the first half of the book of Ezra. It was Cyrus who originally sent back Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and about 50,000 men were counted in that first group of guys that go back after 70 years in captivity, going back to Jerusalem. It is Darius, that we see later on in the book of Ezra, as there's some back and forth there that takes place. And so you have Ahasuerus being the grandson of Cyrus, the son of Darius. He is the father of Artaxerxes. He's the king right in between the kings in the book of Ezra. So he is the father of Artaxerxes, who is, of course, the king during the days of Nehemiah. He is that king that told Nehemiah, we'll go and rebuild the city and rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. That very thing that sparked the 173,880 days until Jesus would come riding in on the donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9. They're on Palm Sunday on the triumphal entry. So he's right in the middle, this king, Ahasuerus, who's also known, by the way, as Xerxes. Xerxes the Great is his name, sort of given throughout history by the historians. So he's right in the middle of the story of Ezra. Ahasuerus was a guy who was incredibly feared. Like you must understand this to understand the way the rest of this book plays out. Ahasuerus was incredibly feared. He was said by the historians of his day that he was the tallest, the strongest, the best looking, and the most feared of all of the Persian kings. He was a giant man, a giant man. For those of you that know about the battle of the Persians and the 300 Spartans at the Battle of Thermopylae, that's this Ahasuerus. He was the king of Persia during that amazing battle. Some of you may have seen various movies, the movie 300, for instance, where you have the 300 Spartans fighting off the Persians, and you see this king come in dressed in dark clothing, all black, and he's a giant. He gets off of his throne there, and he is a gigantic man. Well, that's true to history. He was the tallest, the meanest, the best looking. Of course, I'm sure he had that written about himself. And the most feared king of the Persian Empire. And that's important to realize because when we read the events of tonight, when Queen Vashti says no, she says no, understanding that means great harm to herself. When later on in the book of Esther, when Mordecai says to his niece Esther, you go in there and go talk to the king, and she goes, hey, you don't understand. Nobody just goes in and talks to the king. You have to be invited in to talk to the king, right? Everybody was afraid of King Ahasuerus or Xerxes the Great. That's who this guy is. Ahasuerus, if you remember that story of the Battle of Thermopylae against the 300 Spartans, Ahasuerus was engaged in that battle. And in fact, the reason I'm telling you this is because this first 180-day party, this first six-month party that he throws, really what historians tell us is during this party, he actually has invited in military leaders because they are planning an attack on the Greeks. And they're planning an attack on the Greeks because Ahasuerus wanted to avenge his father, King Darius, because King Darius lost to this rising Greek army who was stationed there at the time in Athens. So much of this first chapter, this big, grand 180-day party that's taking place is because Ahasuerus or Xerxes the Great or Xerxes the First is called in everybody so they can plan a battle, so they can plan a war. So you kind of have to understand these things for the backdrop. Again, Ahasuerus, incredibly feared. The historians of his day tell the story of a family that was very, very wealthy, and they wanted to actually pay all the expenses, fund a war that the Persians were engaged in. And this family came in and offered Ahasuerus all the money that they need, that he needed for the Persian empire to fight this battle. And Ahasuerus was so thoroughly impressed by this family that he instead gave them riches, gave them treasures, and was so taken back by their desire to do that he funded the war out of his own personal bank account instead because he was so blown away by this family. Well, this family later comes back to Ahasuerus when the Persians are going to war with the Greeks, and they asked him, would you please spare our last surviving son from going to war because his brother had already died in a battle fighting for the Persians previously. And so they come and they go, hey, it's us again. Our other son died on the battlefield. We have one son left. Would you please be so gracious as to spare our last surviving child, right? And again, they're thinking everything's going to be good because, hey, we offered to pay. He was so taken back that he paid and he gave us riches. And so Ahasuerus called for their only surviving son to come. And as he calls for him to come, he then takes a sword and he cuts their son in half and puts half of him on this side, half of him on this side, and marches his troops right down the middle. He's a very feared, violent, sexually immoral, drunk man. This guy, Ahasuerus, is not the good guy in the story. Now, there's a guy who is an even, you know, not gooder guy, I guess, you know, an even badder guy, I don't know, by the name of Haman that we're going to be introduced to in just a second here. So again, understand that you know, this was the fear factor of King Ahasuerus. You never said no to him. You didn't argue with him. He was the king of a vast empire, and he always got his way. So again, when he's going to call Vashti, and Vashti says no, like, that's a big deal. When Mordecai says to Esther later on, go and talk to the king, that's a big, big deal. So at the time of this first chapter, Persia, this is incredible. Persia is so big that historians have trouble understanding how big it is. In fact, while they're planning this fight against the Greeks, the writers of that day said that the Persian army was trying to get a couple of million men to go to battle. And historians look at that and they go, how is that possible that they had a couple of million men? Well, again, he ruled over the area, 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. So the Persian Empire under Ahasuerus is bigger, richer, more powerful, a greater kingdom than it's ever been before. So great that you know, like, there was nothing like it at the time. The amount of wealth that this kingdom had was immeasurable. So rich was the Persian Empire at this time. So rich was the kingdom and the king and all of that. That as we're going to look at this, and it says that they drink out of various golden vessels. So rich were they that when the Persian kings, they would throw these huge parties with tens of thousands of guests. And even as we'll see here in the first chapter, we'll see people using golden vessels to drink from, but they would drink out of these golden vessels as disposable cups. This is how rich the Persian Empire is. You would be at a party with tens of thousands of other people, and there was wine in abundance, and you would get your cup and you would drink, and your cup would look different from any other cup. And it was so rich. They were just this abundantly rich that you would say, I'm kind of tired of this cup. And they had a heap over off to the side, and you would take your golden cup, a cup made out of gold, a vessel made out of gold, and you would toss it in the pile over there and get yourself a brand new cup. Or if your cup ran dry, instead of getting a refill, they would just toss a servant would come, toss your cup in the pile, and then you would get a brand new vessel to drink out of. And then they would just later take that pile and remelt it all and then make brand new cups out of it. Like, they were just ridiculously wealthy. And there was just nothing like that at the time. So we have King Ahasuerus. Now we also have another main player. We have Queen Vashti. And Queen Vashti is a key person, particularly in the first chapter, and then she disappears after that. But Queen Vashti is going to do something really unique that's then going to set in motion a way for God to protect and deliver his people from total annihilation. So it's very, very interesting because, again, God isn't mentioned by name anywhere in the book of Esther, yet you see God moving through natural circumstances upon the minds and the hearts of people so that they respond in such a way that all of this comes about, that God gets the glory and the people, you know, the Israelites, the people of Israel, those that didn't leave in the first group that went with Zerubbabel and Joshua, that those that are still there, that they end up being saved. So it's really interesting. Then we're going to have, later on, the other key player is going to be a guy by the name of Mordecai. Mordecai is Esther's uncle. He will save the king's life and give counsel to Esther. which then brings us to Esther. We have Esther. She's going to become queen in place of Vashti in the second chapter. Esther, her name means star in Persian. In fact, even more particularly, I believe it's the last remaining star in the sky as it's going from darkness to light. So she has this really, you know, sort of important, beautiful kind of name. Her Hebrew name is Hadassah, which means myrtle. So if you know somebody called Esther, I suppose you can call them Myrtle as well. I don't know that they would like that, but you could. And then finally, we have really the villain in our story, which is a guy by the name of Haman. There are, and some of this is beyond me, there are three or four places, though the name of God is not mentioned, there are three or four acrostics in the original manuscripts in which the name of God is spelled out in the acrostics. And in the older manuscripts of this, they would be darkened, boldened a little bit to stand out, or written in a larger font in order to stand out so that you would see the name of God in there. But one of the other interesting things about the acrostics of the original manuscripts here is that in one of the places where we see the name of Haman listed, you may know this, Hebrew letters also have a numerical value to them. And in one of the places where Haman's name is mentioned in the acrostics, the numerical value of his name in that particular instance is 666. And so in some ways, we see Mordecai kind of being an antichrist, sort of picture of an antichrist. Again, he is the one that's going to try to get the king to completely annihilate all of the Jewish people. So a very antichrist kind of thing to do. You might say Hitler kind of falls into that category as well, right? You would say many of the leaders in many of the places in the Middle East today kind of fall into that category as they scream out, death to Israel, death to Israel. So very interesting, and we will see Haman. He's going to actually make gallows so that he can hang Mordecai from the gallows, the uncle of Queen Esther. But of course, it's going to backfire. He then is going to be hung on his own gallows, and he will die there. So, it's kind of an interesting thing. You look at that even in the Middle East today. You have some nations screaming out death to Israel. The difference is instead of having gallows, they have, nuclear bombs. And so, it's just kind of a crazy thought that, like, God will turn that back on them. And, that'd be much worse with nuclear weapons than with just, a noose. So, let's see. And then finally, in our background here to Esther, I know some of you like background, some of you don't, but I like them, so I'm going to do them. But there is a Jewish holiday, of course, that stems from the book of Esther. It's called Purim. We'll get into that once we get towards the end of the book, and we'll kind of talk about that. But it basically comes from casting the lots and all that. But Purim is still celebrated today. Many people sort of it's kind of a wrong interpretation, but a lot of people kind of view Purim as being the Jews' Halloween, and they say that because for Purim they dress in costume, they pass out gifts, they have these delicious little cookies that they hand out. And all of that as it's a celebration of God delivering his people from the hands of Haman. So there's kind of our background there. So now back to our book here. Let's look at the first couple of verses. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was... And again, that would be Xerxes the First. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces. That's not 127 cities. That's provinces, regions. If you remember when the Jews get to go back, if you remember from the Book of Ezra, as they go, they're in the province of the land beyond the river. So we're talking. He has 127 huge. Pieces, huge provinces with multiple nations in there that have been conquered first by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and now the Persians and Medes. And so he's the one who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. We'll break down what that actually means in modern, in you know, where the modern borders are today. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, or Susa, depending on your translation, the citadel, or the capital, the fortified place, it would be really his winter castle, his winter dwelling place. So Ahasuerus, a very well-documented Persian king. There is all kinds of history about Ahasuerus, although, again, you will typically see him listed as Xerxes the First or Xerxes the Great. There's not only a ton of historical writings documenting his reign as a king, but many extra-biblical writings that confirm the events of the Book of Esther. So it is one of those interesting things that probably, maybe the Book of Esther may have the most extra-biblical writings there and things found in excavations to prove, you know, that all of these events took place and these were the people. Again, historically named as Xerxes the Great, his son from the book of Nehemiah is Artaxerxes. So again, this Ahasuerus, he ruled an incredibly large area, spanning, listen to this, here's the, you know, put the map in your head. I forgot to put a map on the slide, so put the map in your head, or when we're done, go out into the hallway and look at the world map we have up there. But the area that was under Persian control at this time is all of modern-day Turkey, Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, Jordan, Lebanon, and Israel, but also parts of modern-day Libya, Sudan, Egypt, and then other parts of what's called, you know, as the Arabian Peninsula. It was an absolutely huge kingdom, very wealthy, very powerful, very influential, and very much takes, you know, does not take no for an answer kind of kingdom. So he's at Shushan or Susa, and this is the winter palace. It's in the south. You have to understand, you know, in these days, there's not heaters and air conditioners, okay? That's not how this works. There was no heaters and air conditioners. So a vast kingdom, what they would do is they would have a palace and a fortified city in the north during the wintertime where you could go and cool off, kind of like go up to the mountains and cool off in the summertime. But in the wintertime, when it was really cold, you would then go to the south. So Susa or Shushan, which is the citadel or the capital, it was the winter palace down in the south. It's been excavated. The remains found there just completely prove everything that we see here in the Book of Esther, names of people and you know, events being recorded, all these sort of things. But again, no heating or no cooling, so you had to have two different palaces, two different fortified cities, two different capitals, one for the north time, one for the south time. So again, there's writings, in fact, from the days of the events that we're looking at here, that said that in Shushan or Susa, that in the summertime it was so incredibly hot that there was writers that wrote that if a snake or a lizard tried to cross the road in the summertime, they would not be alive by the time they got to the other side because it was so incredibly hot. Like we're talking, like, you know, probably, I don't know, Las Vegas, Nevada, Phoenix, Arizona hot. Like crack an egg on the sidewalk and it cooks for you hot, okay? Super, super, super hot. So this, you know, Shushan or Susa is the place the king and his attendants would go during the winter months. And so the reason I make much of that is just so you know the backdrop, all of these events that we see here in chapter 1, this is, at least in the beginning of this here, this takes place during the winter months, all right? Just so you know that. Some of you care, some of you don't. I always think that's interesting. So look again now. We take a bigger chunk here. He says, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign, all right, so he's only been king 3 years. In the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants. Okay, now listen. This is a vast kingdom. We are talking tens of thousands of people coming for this party, okay? And again, he's doing this because he's planning out a fight, a battle, to avenge the loss that his father Darius had against the Greeks. So there is, this isn't just this isn't merely a party to show off, which is what it is, but it is also a way to get together the best, you know, war generals he has so that they can plan a comeback, all right? So in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers or leaders of Persia and Media, the nobles, and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom, you see what he's doing? He's showing the riches of his glorious kingdom. He wants everybody to realize how rich and how important he is. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. Do you understand? This is a six-month party. This is a six-month drunk fest. It is a six-month, you know, full-on plunge into debauchery. This is 6 months of just absolute total sin. Anything goes. Do what you want, so long as you recognize how amazing King Ahasuerus is, so long as you are full of compliments about how great the kingdom is, how rich the kingdom is, all of those sort of things. Now, it says, and when these days were completed, when his 180 days were completed, when the six-month party is completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days. So he's already partied for 6 months straight, okay? Now, he throws a week-long party for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So they say, essentially this is what they do. They're having a great party right there in the palace. And they go, hey, let's move it outside, guys, right? Everybody's partying. Then they're partying at the expense of King Ahasuerus, right? So they go, hey, man, let's go outside and invite everybody because they're partying, right? Yeah, and you have to understand, these guys are loaded, man. These guys are ripped. They're incredibly intoxicated, okay? It says, there were, here's like the commentary of what it looks like there in their gardens, there were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods. By the way, side note, it's kind of cool. When it says white in the original Hebrew, it just says white stuff. So it's probably because, you know, it was a guy who wrote it, not a woman. But it says there were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver, and they sat on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. Now, do you see the picture in your head? It is decorated with the most beautiful thing you could decorate with at the time. The pavement was marble, shining marble, black and white and turquoise and alabaster, and you have white and you have blue and you have purple coming down, maybe of silk or some other material, and they're on silver rods, and people are sitting on couches made of pure gold and pure silver. In fact, in one of the battles that King Ahasuerus went to, and it may have been against the Greeks, there was many battles in these days between the Persians and the Greeks as the Greeks were rising in power and in providence would eventually take over from the Persians, that when they went to battle, the king brought golden couches with him and just left them behind and went back, like as if the gold didn't matter. Hundreds of pounds of gold just laying there in the form of a couch, and they just left it there. So this was not uncommon. And you have to understand that history tells us that the Persian kings loved throwing extravagant parties. There were, they didn't, money was no object. And they wanted everybody to recognize money was no object. So there they are. There's white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple and silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were made of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, just as we talked about, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king, in accordance with the law that drinking was not compulsory. For so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. All right, so they're there. You have these golden and silver couches, and it's on this beautiful mosaic pavement, and there's beautiful everything, and there's golden vessels, each vessel being different from one another. Now, you and I understand, there's only two reasons why you would have vessels that were all different from one another. There's one or two reasons why you would have cups being of every single cup being different from one another, right? Either one, you're super rich, so you can have cups of different kinds, right? Or you're like the rest of us in the room and you're not, and so you just have a mismatch. Like you have cups from this set before the other ones got broken or lost, and you have cups from this set before that set got broken or lost, or you have this one that you picked up because you were, I don't know, at some gift shop, or this one you were going through a thrift store and you're like, oh, that's a cool cup, and you get it and you open up your cabinet and nothing matches. It's not like that. It's not like our houses where nothing matches. This was all artistic and made just for the party. You understand? That's the idea of this. It was extravagant, the most extravagant party you have ever seen in your life. Gold everywhere, silver everywhere, marble everywhere, linen and silk hangings everywhere, chalices made of gold everywhere. And the command was, there is as much wine as you want or none at all if you don't want. See, and this was very interesting because most ancient kings, when they threw a party, it was said that when the king drinks, everybody has to drink. And if you can't drink anymore, it's time for you to leave the party. But no. King Ahasuerus said, you drink as much as that. If you don't want to drink, don't drink at all. If you want to drink, drink as much as you want. Drink until you can't stand anymore. It doesn't really matter. You just do whatever makes you happy. That was the idea. So let's kind of break these down with a little time we have. That first feast is 6 months long, and it was for all the royal officials who would have been in the thousands, tens of thousands. Again, custom of the Persians. It was during the first feast. Again, King Ahasuerus was planning the attack on the Greeks who were in Athens. That would result in that famous battle between the Persians and the 300 Spartans. Feast number two that we've just read through was 7 days long, was open to anybody, everybody in Susa or Shushan, the capital. And that probably was hundreds of thousands of people in attendance. And then we have party number three in verse 9. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women. This is very interesting. Now, in these days, sometimes the women would be invited to come to the party along with the men, and sometimes not at all. So it would seem that the first party is all men, the big 7 day party, perhaps is all men, and now Queen Vashti decides that she's going to throw a party just for all the women. So truly, everybody in the citadel could attend the party, men and women alike. So Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which is where the previous one was. Remember that? The first party was inside the palace. The second one is down in the gardens. And honestly, most scholars believe the gardens were probably like the hanging gardens that the Babylonians built that were one of the seven wonders of the world. Now that the Persians are in control, they just mimic that there in the citadel there. But Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Do you see that little note there? See how important that is, that it's in there? Whose palace is it? Yeah, it ain't theirs. It's his. There's no 50-50 stuff. She's property. Vashti isn't King Ahasuerus's life partner. She's not his wife, as you and I understand husbands and wives. She's his property. She's his trophy. And she apparently is tired of being his trophy as the story goes on here. So party feast number three is there just for the women. And the big party that takes place there, the one for everybody, again, probably took place in the hanging gardens. There is indications there from the digs that they made a hanging gardens there as the Babylonians did in Babylon. And so now you have this third feast now by Queen Vashti just for the women. Now, watch as this all kind of comes together in the last few minutes we have here. It says, verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he's super drunk. It's being kind of nice in the way that it says this, but King Ahasuerus is incredibly intoxicated, right? Like, he just partied for 6 months, and now this is the last day of his week-long binge with everybody, okay? He's completely intoxicated. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, and you know, it's interesting, right? Like, because he's super drunk, so maybe he, like, calls for him, and he's like, bring me Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigatha, get over here to Zethar and Carcass. Get over here, right? You have to understand, he's incredibly intoxicated. And these were seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus. The eunuchs, the Persians, made everybody that served in the palace itself, made all the men become eunuchs, lest any of them should have their own offspring and try to overthrow the king. So if you were over the where the women were, you were definitely a eunuch to prevent you from sleeping with any of the king's wives or concubines. If you were serving anywhere near the king, you definitely had to be a eunuch, lest you have children. And in these days, if you were a eunuch serving the king, it was a position of high honor. It was like, oh, you're a eunuch, right? If you don't know what a eunuch is, look it up, because to me, that's an odd thing to be like, oh, you're a eunuch, wow, right? I'd be like, you're a what? No thanks, you know? So a different word, not the same word as unique. This is a eunuch. So we tell that, it's kind of a joke, but Pastor Rawl, we were listening to him teach one time, and every time he mentioned the eunuchs, he kept calling them unique with his accent. But they're not, they're unique, all right, but they're eunuchs. So he says, on the seventh day, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigatha, Zethar, and Carcass, seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king. Now, where's the king? In the garden. Who's with the king? Everybody in Susa, in Shushan, everybody's there. To bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. The text doesn't tell us exactly what it is that he requests, so we're not sure why we're about to see Vashti say no. But the king commands, he demands that she come and display her beauty for everybody. Maybe he asked for her to come and remove her veil so everybody could see the beauty of her face. We don't know. There's no indication that he asked her to come and, you know, be nude or any of those sort of things. But he's demanding that she come. And he's not demanding that she come so that he can go, this is my lovely wife, right? He's demanding that she come so he could say, see what I have? See what I own? That's my property. This is the difference of all of this. And again, he's drunk, he's wasted. And as a matter of fact, we're going to see at the end of the chapter here that they, you know, kind of come up with this like idea. Hey, what are we going to do? She said this. You should know that historians also tell us from the day that the Persians never made an important decision unless they were drunk. In fact, if they were to make an important decision, they would hold off on the decision-making process until they could drink themselves drunk and then make the decision. That's how they made all their decisions. So, you know, that's not a good way. That's not a good way to make decisions, because lest anybody is unaware, let me read this to you. Proverbs chapter 20, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. You go to Proverbs 31, right, and you have Solomon's, you know, mother saying like, hey, don't be a drinker. It's not wise for a king to do that, okay? So you don't make good decisions when you're drinking. Like, I hope you know that by now. But if you don't, you don't make good decisions when you're drinking. You make really bad decisions when you're drinking. And so he's super drunk, and he says, hey, you eunuchs, you tell that Queen Vashti to show up. Now, another interesting thing, and I promise we'll get through this before, you know, on time, but another interesting thing is history doesn't show a Queen Vashti. There is another queen by a different name who fits the description of this. So it is possible that Vashti was perhaps a Persian word either for her title or a word that spoke of her beauty, but Vashti wasn't her actual name. It's what she's called here. So it says to bring the queen, tell her to come wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti said no. She refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king, that was taller, meaner, better looking, and more feared than any other Persian king in the entire Persian, in the history of the Persian Empire, the Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. That's going to be not good for Vashti. Here's the interesting thing about this, right? And maybe, I don't know, maybe we'll end it here and pick it up next week. I don't know. We have a couple minutes on the clock. But I want you to understand this from two perspectives with Vashti. Because Vashti says no, she's able to set in motion a plan that God has to save the Jews from annihilation by Haman. That's one thing. But here's the other thing. She said no. She said no to the most feared man on the planet. She said no. Now we don't know what was so wrong, specifically so wrong, about sending for Vashti to come. We're not really sure. I mean, they're all pagans. None of these are God-fearing people. Like, we can't look at this and go like, you know, well, you know, King Ahasuerus should have known better. Well, he's not going to know better. You can never expect, you know, a non-Christian to act like a Christian. You can't expect somebody that doesn't know God to act like they do know God, right? That just doesn't work. But she says no. And she knows it's going to cost her everything to say no. She knows that. She knows who the king is. It's not even her husband, really. It's just the king. She's not a queen per se. She's just the person they call queen, who's basically owned by the king. She doesn't have any power. All she has is a title and all the riches that go with it. But she's no queen. And she just said to the meanest, nastiest, tallest, and again, according to historians, best looking and most feared man on the planet at the time, no. I got to tell you, man, there's something so refreshing about that. There's something so refreshing about that. You know, and again, you know, we may pick this up next week here, but do you realize how refreshing that is to hear somebody say no, knowing it'll cost them everything? Do you know how important that is? If a pagan queen who doesn't, who clear, we don't have any indication here that she knows the Lord. If a pagan queen can say no to the guy who has given her everything and the guy that she knows is going to take everything away from her, how much more should the Christian today be able to say no? It's such a powerful word, isn't it? It's a powerful word, no. Like, because here's the thing. The Christian is always being attacked from some direction or another. Well, don't you believe this? No. Well, don't you want to do this? No. Well, don't you want to give money to this? No. Well, don't you think this should happen? No. Well, aren't you sorry for the way that you believe? No. Don't you think that Bible of yours is wrong? No. Don't you think that Bible of yours is hateful to certain groups of people? No. Don't you think you need to change your ways so that you can fit in with society better? No. No's a powerful word. No's a very powerful word. And it's a word that'll enrage your hearers, by the way. You say no to people today and they're like, oh, I can't, yeah, I'm going to destroy you, right? Like, okay. But the answer's still no. Why? Because I said yes to my God already. I said yes to Jesus. Therefore, my answer to you must be no. If a pagan queen could say no and know she's going to lose everything, how much more? And it's a sincere question. How much more should the Christian today be perfectly content to say no and deal with the consequences? No. Because I have to tell you, I see this thing in our day and age where there is an agenda to force Christians individually and the Christian church collectively. There's an agenda to try to force us to say yes to things that are non-negotiables that we can never say yes to and stand before our God. You understand? If you say no to the individual things now, it sure is going to be helpful when the church collectively has to say no. You understand? Let me get more specific. And again, you know, like, I don't know, maybe this one gets pulled off of, you know, YouTube too. I don't know. I don't particularly don't care. We're told today that if we don't support, you know, it's interesting, right? It's apparently it's Pride Month. Although I was also told that this month is also Christianity Month. So I like that better. So I'm not surprised that if it is Christianity Month that there would be an attack on that and this would be Pride Month. Well, don't you think your church should put a rainbow flag outside to support Pride Month? No. No, I don't think it will. Not unless it has Genesis 9 written underneath it.
Amen.
Well, don't you think if two men come in or two women come in and they want you to marry them, don't you think you should do that? Because that's what the culture does. No, because God made it clear in the garden that he created Eve for Adam for them to marry and that God created one man and one woman to be united in marriage. So, no. Well, don't you think you should? Do you understand how this works? There'll always be another thing. As soon as you say yes to something that's a compromise to what's written here, there'll always be another question coming right for you right after that. And when you say no instead of yes, you'll be made to be the villain. You could lose your job. We see that happening across the country right now, people saying no to things and losing their job. You could lose friends. You could lose relationships with family. You could be shunned. But at the end of the day, if a pagan queen can say no, what happens if we say no? Like, do we really care? Didn't Jesus say, don't fear those who can kill the body and after that can't accomplish anything else but fear him who after you're dead has the power to send you to hell? Because it's just an interesting thing to me to see this pagan queen say no. And yet at the same time, I see so often in the days we live in, I so often see people who would profess to be Christians say yes to things that they absolutely have no business saying yes to. Not if they really have said yes to Christ and really have said, I'll follow you, you're my master, you're my Lord, and what your word says I'll do. No can be a really positive word sometimes.
Amen.
It may come with negative consequences. But that's okay.
But life goes on for us.
That's right.
Amen.
Right? I mean, what did Jesus say? He said, hey, man, there's times coming where they're going to pull you before the leaders and they're even going to kill you in front of everybody thinking that they're doing something right for God. Don't worry about it. No's a good word. The Christian church would do well to relearn that word no. And isn't it funny? It's one of the very first words we learn as children, isn't it? No! Right? Followed by mine! Right? The difference is we're no longer children tossed to and fro. Now we can say no, his.
Amen.
Father, we love you and we thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you have sustained us thus far, Lord, that you have brought us, God, even now to yet another, God, book, now in the book of Esther. And no doubt, Lord, you have many things to teach us. There's so much here for us to glean, to learn, and to grow by. Lord, would you, God, bless our time as we go through this book. Would you speak to us and teach us and do a work within us, Lord? And God, even as we just spent time talking about, Lord, would you help us to say no if it's contrary to you, whom we have already said yes to, because you showed love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, would you do that work within us, making us yours, making us a faithful witness for your glory and for our good. We love you. We thank you for loving us. Grant us repentance and boldness. Not to be contrary, but to lovingly stand for you in these days. For we thank you and love you and ask you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Well, the Lord bless you guys and keep you.